Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 2. We'll continue together our study through this book that's both has some apparently easy, relatively easy to understand stories and portions to it, and also some very incredibly amazing revelations and visions and dreams and so forth. And as we're pressing through some of those things, we're going to see that even in this chapter, there are some of those kinds of apocalyptic sections that require us to slow down just a bit and consider what God might be saying in terms of those things. Let's together read verses 1 through 23 this morning in Daniel chapter 2. That'll be the text that we'll be studying together. And I'll give you the big picture. The big picture of the chapter is probably pretty well known. But I'll give you that big picture, and then we'll come back and think of some of these specifics in the first 23 verses. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." And then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." As you know, in the rest of the chapter, Daniel goes back to the captain of the guard, and he says, don't destroy the wise men. God has given me the interpretation of the dream. And he goes in before the king and tells him about his dream of the statue and the things that are to come in latter days. Now, our temptation is to go running straight to that statue with all of its medals in it and try to figure out what that means and what it tells us about end times. People are fascinated with that kind of thing, and that might particularly be the temptation here because we find a parallel to this dream in Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel has the vision of the four beasts, and there are all kinds of interesting things about those beasts, beasts with iron teeth and horns and wings and coming up out of the water and all those kinds of things. And we know that folks are fascinated with this kind of stuff because it so much swirls around us. Even just this past Friday evening, I was driving into downtown Auburn to get some pizza. And from my house until I got to downtown, which admittedly is only 6 or 7 minutes, but for the entire time I was driving, I was listening to a guy on the radio tell us why Jesus will return on May 21st, 2011. And he had all these numbers, and he was extrapolating all this information from numbers. And if you divide this by this, and this is 10, and 10 is made up of 7 and 3, and 10 is easily divided by 5, and 5 and 17 is a perfect, some kind of mathematical Pythagorean hoobadabidi. And he had all this stuff, and he talked about nothing but numbers from the time I got in my car until the time I got out. And we have a fascination with those kinds of things. And yet when we do that, and in this case, if we go racing to the statue and try to figure out what's going to come in tomorrow's news headlines, we'll miss the point of the entire chapter. Now, on the surface, this looks like a competition in Nebuchadnezzar's court between Daniel and the wise men. But in reality, what's primarily going on in this chapter is a competition between empty worldly wisdom and the worship of false gods and the true wisdom from the God of heaven and right worship of Him. And as this competition is played out before us in these verses, the primary thing that we're to come away with is not eschatological guessing and charts and ideas about what's coming together in the political arena, but a sense of the weightiness and the infinite superiority of the wisdom of God for our lives in troublesome times. Now, indeed, Nebuchadnezzar is facing troublesome times, and that immediately translates to us, doesn't it? I mean, has anyone in the room not lost sleep over troublesome events in your life at some point in time, maybe last night? Everybody in the room knows something of that, without maybe the exception of some of our younger children. And yet, all of us have known the turmoil of a sleepless night as we have angst over things that are going on around us. And I would propose to you this morning that our single greatest confidence and hope in these days of trouble and difficulty and challenge, and however it may present itself to us, is to find our hope vested and rooted in the wisdom of God and its application to our lives through our relationship with Jesus Christ as we see Him revealed in the Scripture and apply the truth of God's Word by the power of His Spirit to our lives. That's a way long sentence to say that we need to be finding ourselves, our confidence and our hope in the wisdom of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that we can see this chapter, this portion of the chapter at least, expressed in a couple of ways. And that is, first of all, that wisdom apart from God is empty and useless. And that's probably a no-brainer for everybody in the room. You know, if I'd ask you, given the opportunity to choose wisdom apart from God or wisdom from God, which would you take? And I don't imagine that there's anybody sitting here who would say, oh, my inclination is to pursue wisdom apart from God. And yet I want to challenge that assumption a little bit later as we go along. Wisdom apart from God is empty and useless, but godly wisdom, or God alone, provides real wisdom for life. Two basic, simple proposals out of this passage. So let's think about those together. And before we do, I guess I need to make this clarification. I imagine that some of you may be saying, well, wisdom by its definition alone is from God. There's no such thing as ungodly wisdom. And yet I would challenge that by reminding you that James chapter 3 talks about a wisdom that is from above as opposed to a wisdom that is from below. And 1 Corinthians talks about a wisdom that is not from God. And so I believe that we can have perspectives on life that stand in direct opposition to the things that God has called us to. And we want to unearth those and run away from them as fast and quickly as we can. And hopefully seeing that contrast in this drama will make the wisdom of God look very, very appealing and very attractive to us. So first of all, in verses 1 through 16, the wisdom that is apart from God is empty and useless. And it is that way for at least three reasons. I'm sure there are many, but for at least three reasons it's empty and useless. The first of those, this wisdom ignores the complexities of life. It ignores the complexities of life and all of life's questions. Now, I'm not denying the existence of empirical wisdom, you know, the fact that you can look around you and learn, the fact that you can watch people do stupid things and learn from them and not repeat their stupid actions. I'm not saying that we're senseless people or that God does not supply a common grace, that He doesn't rain on the just and the unjust, that there are not completely pagan, very healthy, and mostly content people out there because they've learned from life some of its lessons. And yet at the same time, some of the issues of life simply cannot be addressed without a wisdom that is apart from us and outside of us and altogether divine. When Nebuchadnezzar is presented with this situation, and apparently he has this dream and is deeply troubled by it and wakes up and remembers being troubled, but not what the dream is. And he wants to know what's going on. And in that day, it was very common for kings to understand that dreams told them the future. And so they had a staff of professional dream interpreters. And these guys would hear the dreams, and they had books and catalogs of things that happen in dreams. And you know, if this happens, this happens. And if this happens, that's what this means. And they had pretty standard kinds of procedures that they went through to interpret these dreams. And yet in this situation, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't remember the content. And so he tells these guys, remind me of the dream and its interpretation. And so they kind of go back and forth, and you can almost hear the wise men chuckle at first saying, oh, well, King, we'll be happy to tell you the interpretation. Just tell us the dream. You must have forgotten to give us like the important information. And the king said, no, my word is firm. In fact, you tell me the dream and its interpretation, or I'm going to rip you limb from limb and tear your houses down and leave a big pile of rubble behind where you used to live. And again, they say, well, King, that's impossible. We can't tell you the dream. Tell us the dream. We'll be glad to give you the interpretation. No, I think that you guys may not even be giving me insider information after all. I think that what you guys are doing is just kind of getting together and deciding what to tell me. And so if I'm really getting divine interpretations from you, then you tell me the dream and I'll know the interpretation is reliable too. And then their desperation and hopelessness spills out in verse 11 as they say, no one can do this. No king has ever asked of such a thing. In fact, the kind of information you want is resident only with the gods. And then to add insult to injury, the fact that they can't get this information directly is compounded by the fact that these gods won't even come and be near us to communicate to us the things that they supposedly hold as mysteries in their divinity. Now, beloved, that is the kind of situation that we face every day. There are life issues and problems and quandaries that cannot be addressed apart from divine intervention. And there is nothing in terms of wisdom in us that can speak to those kinds of things. And we need for God to draw near to supply divine wisdom to answer the questions about who we are and why we're here and what our purpose is and why do people suffer and why should I go on believing this gospel in the midst of these certain situations and why should I continue to trust God and why should I do what His Word says and if there's a God in heaven, what is He up to? Those are the kinds of things that are too complex to be left to the empty sham of worldly wisdom. and human understanding of things. Apart from godly wisdom, we're destitute also because wisdom apart from God ignores the deceitfulness of sin. Not only does it ignore the fact that life situations are so complex, but it ignores the reality of the deceitfulness of sin. We can't trust our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if we can't trust our hearts, a lot of times we can't trust the hearts of those who are around us. How many spouses in the midst of a rocky marriage have not been told by well-meaning friends around them, well, you need to just go ahead and get a divorce. You deserve better. You ought to be happy. You need to leave this situation, and flippantly say that they should toss it away. Or how often have men accepted bad counsel in regard to business situations, being told that in the reality of the world where we live, the bottom line is profit and the end always justifies the means? Or how often in parenting do we choose a course of direction that is sort of driven by the fear of man and what people will think about us and how we're going to look based on how our children behave or what they're doing or not doing? And how many people have chosen career paths because they promised to them a good salary, only to wind up miserable in the vocation that they've chosen? How many times have we relied on our own wisdom or that counsel of those around us, only to find ourselves desperately in trouble? And so worldly wisdom ignores the deceitfulness of our hearts and the counsel that the world supplies to us. But not only is it defective in that it ignores complexity and it forgets about sin, but it is also often leading to destructive results or reactions. Worldly wisdom leads to destructive results. I forgot to tell you, you know, to go back to the text in that second little section there, as King Nebuchadnezzar obviously doesn't trust these guys when he says, you know, you tell me the dream and then you can tell me the interpretation. Then I'll know that you've got good information. But he also then responds to them in verse 12 because he doesn't get what he wants from them with this furious rage. And it's interesting to notice that in this situation, there's a reflection of the reality of life, that as people live apart from godly wisdom, often the result for those with some power is to abuse people around them, or for those who are in those situations to be abused and to respond without the prudence and discretion that we see in Daniel. And I want to contrast Daniel's reaction to this whole situation now as he applies godly wisdom to the whole situation. Notice that in verse 14, as these guys come to Daniel's house, and for some reason he was not in the court when the edict was given, but Arioch or others who have sent by him come to Daniel's house, and they're not there for a social call. They're there to kill them, to carry out the king's command. And Daniel doesn't run away or try to hide or try to fight or to deliver himself, but he replies there with prudence and discretion, verse 14 tells us. And then in verse 16, Daniel goes in and requests from the king time so that he might discern the interpretation in the dream and come back and give it to him. Now, how does Daniel respond that way? To be this drastic contrast to the destructive response of worldly wisdom to this calm, quiet, faithful response to say, I'll be able to deliver this. Well, no doubt Daniel has an objective understanding of the Scriptures. He knows the account of Joseph from Genesis chapter 41, who was in prison, who was being persecuted, and yet who was brought before Pharaoh and who was given the interpretation of a dream that God gave to him so that Pharaoh might understand the days and the times that were coming. And while in that situation he wasn't so stumped as to not know the dream, Daniel obviously, you know, you hate it when a preacher says that, don't you? Clearly, there's so many things. But it surely looks like Daniel knows what has happened as people have trusted God in the past. And so he has this objective direction from God's Word. And then he makes the application of that reality to his own life in this situation by saying, I'm going to go before God and have God deliver us from this situation and do what only he can do. And so he applies the truth of the scripture to his life situation, and he understands this second big idea, not only that worldly wisdom is empty and useless, but that God alone supplies wisdom for life. God alone supplies the wisdom, the direction, the deliverance, the rescue, the solutions for all of life's troubles. And there are essentially two main ideas that I'd like for you to see out of verses 17 to 23. And the first of those is that Daniel directs his hope and his confidence towards God alone. Unlike the Babylonian wise men who know that the answer is outside of them but have no assurance that their so-called gods will answer them, Daniel calls his friends together to pray, believing that God is going, that God knows all of the situation, that God will hear their prayer, and that God will be the one who can provide mercy and bring power to bear directly on the problem at hand. Now, I really need to say something about direct revelation at this point, but that's really another sermon, and we taught about some things about that some months ago. I'm not implying that God is going to speak to us directly as he did to Daniel in this situation. And again, we're going to talk about that a little bit more clearly in just a few moments. But there is no doubt, there's no question that Daniel doesn't see his solution bound up in cleverly figuring out an escape from Babylon. He doesn't see the change of circumstance as his hope. But he sees the God of mercy as the one who will provide for him in this situation. And so he directs his hope and his confidence towards God alone as the one who can deliver him. And then secondly, Daniel's hope and confidence are rooted in the character of God. As you notice in verses 20 and following, there's a prayer of thanksgiving that Daniel offers to God. And I'm inclined to believe that this prayer is much like the content of the prayer that he requested mercy in, that he would have said these same kinds of things. God, because you are the God who is blessed forever and ever, because to you belong wisdom and might, because you're the one who changes times and seasons and so forth, God, would you have mercy on us and reveal to us the dream of the king and its interpretation. And I want us to see these character qualities, at least three, that are represented or depicted in this passage. First of all, in verse 20, Daniel recognizes that wisdom and might belong to God. Wisdom and might belong to God. Babylon in those days was the world seat of all wisdom. It was kind of like Auburn, you know, with its university and its citadel of learning and with all the engineers and philosophers and all those people around over there with, you know, with their incredible brain power. Kind of like Auburn, Babylon, in a lot of ways, maybe. But Babylon was considered the seat of all wisdom. And here in the seat of this wisdom, Daniel and his friends had been drug away to have all of their Jewishness and their connection to God removed. But that wisdom of Babylon is being shown to be inadequate and empty. And Daniel points out that God's wisdom alone rules and reigns. In a book called The Knowledge of God, A.W. Tozer says this about the wisdom of God. The idea of God as infinitely wise is at the root of all truth. Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom. All his acts are pure as they are wise. None could be done better. That is a great recognition that God is infinitely wise and that he sees the end from the beginning, and that He is working all things towards a precise, purposeful plan. But not only is He wise, but He's powerful, and He's able to bring these things to pass. And how God distinguishes Himself from all the pretenders in Babylon, all the pretension of wisdom and all the pretension of power and ability. Even in this great king, God distinguishes Himself as the one who is ruling. In fact, that's the second thing that Daniel notices. Not only is God wise and powerful, but God rules over all nature and kingdoms. In verse 21, it's interesting to me that he, Nebuchadnezzar says to the wise men, you're stalling for time until the times change. Well, Daniel recognizes that God is the one who changes the times and the seasons. He's the one who rules over time and the nature that's around us and all the things that are going on. And He's the one who sets kings up and removes kings. It's interesting also that later on in the book, Nebuchadnezzar makes this very kind of confession in verses 34 and following of chapter 4. At the end of my days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? This massive picture of the greatness of God is being displayed before us in Daniel's prayer to remind us that God rules over all natures and all kingdoms. And then finally, Daniel recognizes that God alone knows everything. The big theological term is that God is omniscient, if you like to write down big words. Knows it all. From the beginning to the end, God has never learned anything. He is both the one who uncovers and reveals things because He is the one who is ordaining and controlling things. The open God movement, the openness movement of our day that says that God is sort of struggling alongside us in history as things are unveiled and revealed, is completely set aside in this reality that God is the one who knows what is in the darkness, and the very light that uncovers those things in the darkness dwells with Him. God's the one who knows our sitting down and our rising up. He knows our thoughts before they're formed and our words before they're spoken, according to Psalm 139. Verses 2 to 4. Nothing is concealed from Him, not even our most secret places. Ezra chapter 11, verse 5. And we work sometimes to try to banish such a God from our thinking and to hide our consciences from Him. But Hosea 7, 2 says that He remembers even our wickednesses. And Psalm chapter 90, verse 8 says that God beholds our secret sins in the light of His presence. There is nothing, nothing hidden from this great God. He knows all things. There is no place that God is not in all of His fullness and glory and majesty and might and all-knowing power. This is the God with whom we deal. And this is why we can have perfect confidence in Him and hope that even in the midst of troublesome times, nobody's denying troublesome times, but that's why we can have hope and confidence in Him for things that are coming down the line. Now, it's important to remember in all of this chapter, in this section in particular, that the primary point is not about the content of the dream. It's not about what all the metals represent. That's secondary to the truth that the wisdom that God gives to Daniel is infinitely superior to all the wisdom of all the kingdom of Babylon. And remember, too, that from chapter 2, verse 4, notice in verse 4, the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic. And it's probably worth our time to stop and say that from this point on until the end of chapter 7, the text is in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And so God is supplying a testimony and a witness of His infinite power and superiority over all the wisdom and all the power of Babylon, the great nation, and over the king, the great king. And then He records it in Aramaic so the Babylonians can read it. Isn't God good? Is He kind to these people to say there is infinitely superior wisdom and power apart from anything that you have known, And it is in the one true God of heaven and earth and not in all the places that you've been looking. God, who knows all these mysteries and everything in the dark, causes Daniel to know this mystery that the wise men cannot figure out. And if their false gods could hear their request, and if their false gods could see their predicament, and if their false gods could speak to their need, they won't come near them. And yet the God of heaven and earth, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son to be born of a virgin, and they called His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What blessed treasure is this, beloved, to consider that the God of all the universe, unlike the false gods, dwells with men, has condescended to be in our midst, and unlike the worthless wisdom of the world, Christ, who is God with us, is our wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 declares that it is in Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that you who are in Christ have become wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all these things for us and in us. And that, and this, the fuller passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and on down through verse 16 of chapter 2, bring us to an interesting reality. Wisdom is not a concept or a technique to be applied to life. Wisdom is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a technique. It's not learning how to navigate things cleverly. Wisdom is embodied in Christ. And wisdom available to us is found in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know Him and see Him and allow, as Paul encouraged in Philippians chapter 2, to let His mind be formed in us, we are in the process of seeing what God says objectively in His Word and then taking those things and applying them to our lives. Now, that brings me to, my primary concern today. And that is that gathered in this room week after week after week are people who have a pretty good handle on a lot of things that the Bible says. Some more than others. People are at different places in their journey. And yet we've got a pretty good handle on a lot of theological truth. And yet I wonder sometimes if we do not tend to functionally deny those truths in the way that we live. We understand them intellectually, but we functionally deny them in the ways that we live our lives. Sure, I know that God cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, but I can't be content unless I have amassed to myself financial security and material possessions. I know that God's going to take care, but I can't be content apart from all of these things. Or I know that God calls me to be a faithful steward of all that He gives me, but I know that He'll understand if I go deeply into debt to make this purchase because God wants me to be happy after all, and it is the way that we do things in America. Or I know that God commands me in His Word to love my wife as Christ loves the church, or for me to love my husband and to respect and honor him, but you don't know my spouse. Or I know that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but so in real ways, in practical ways, I fear that we are becoming a people who understand and know a lot, but functionally deny the very things that God is saying. And we need to understand that it's not enough just to know the answers to the questions, beloved. Because wisdom is not a concept or answers to clever questions. But wisdom is the application of those things so that our lives are transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in us. Now, don't despair, because some of us can look at our lives and say, you're right, you know, I don't do anything that I'm supposed to do. And the intention of the message is not to drive you into deeper despair. Okay? Don't go there. But could I encourage you to ask God to help you to understand one area of life this week? One place in life, just one thing where perhaps He puts His finger on your heart to say, this is a place where functionally you're denying the truths of God's Word, of my Word in the Scriptures. This is a place where you're not applying God's Word in your life, and it's time to repent. It's time to repent of loving the gods of this world and of living according to the wisdom of this world in this area. It's time to repent and to trust me, to place your confidence in me, to have your hope in me, so that your life reflects that in practical reality. Let's pray and be quiet before God for just a moment. Oh God, I pray for each of us how quickly we can probably see places in our lives that are functional denials of your word. We might even go so far as to say, oh, but if I was in Daniel's situation and God spoke to me directly, then, oh, it would be so much easier to obey. And God, I pray that you would rebuke our hearts for that kind of thought when so much more than you gave to Daniel has been revealed to us in Christ. How dare we exalt the old way in times past that you spoke above the revelation that you have made through Christ and your word. We are a people of incredible privilege. You have given us your word and your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to see the truth in your word. Forgive us, I pray, at the point that we functionally deny what you have said. Place your finger, I ask, this day on some of those areas and places. And then, oh God, in the mercy and kindness that you demonstrated to Daniel, show mercy and kindness this day and help us to trust you, to have confidence in you, and to have hope in you. Oh God, I pray for the faint-hearted amongst us who fear that these things can't be done in their life. I ask that you would show yourself strong and powerful, that you would buoy their heart and spirit by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for the stiff-necked and stubborn or the apathetic who would just as soon have life go on as it is, who don't see a need or have desire. Oh God, would you invade that space? And would you make obedience and confidence in you so beautiful, so attractive, so lovely, they cannot help but press after you with all the power that you work mightily within them. And then perhaps there is one amongst us this day who needs to have this life that Tim read about from Ephesians chapter 2 brought into their darkness. Raise them from their spiritual death and give them life this day, I ask. Show yourself strong. Transform their hearts. Give them life this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.